Good to be back with you. Had a wonderful time in Amsterdam for their 40th anniversary. And in the midst of doing this, we figured out that New Covenant's 40th anniversary is coming up. And so you're going to hear a little bit about that in the near coming months. But the church seems to be doing pretty well there. And in spite of my absence, what can I say? And it was good to be back with them. Let me begin this morning with another prayer from Calvin. This one entitled, The Infirmity of Our Flesh. Let's pray together. Grant, Almighty God, that as thou seest us to be surrounded with the infirmity of our flesh, and so held by, as it were, overwhelmed with earthly cares, that we can hardly raise up our hearts and minds to thee. O grant that being awakened by thy word and daily warnings, we may at length feel our evils, and that we may not only learn by the stripes thou inflictest upon us, but also of our own accord summon ourselves to judgment and examine our hearts, and thus come to thy presence, being our own judges, so that we may anticipate thy displeasure and thus obtain that mercy thou best promised to all who, turning only to thee, deprecate thy wrath and only also hope for thy favor, through the name of the one Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I have handouts in the back. It's from this week as well as last week. Kurt neglected to bring those out for you, but I do have those, and they not only include the handouts of the slides, but I have culminated all of the things that Calvin said regarding creation from his sermons on Genesis, and something else I can't remember. All of his teaching, basically, on the subject of creation, and that is there for you to at your disposal. We're going to move on today to book two. I hope that you are keeping up. It is a lot of reading, and maybe those of you who are reading the summaries are even feeling overwhelmed by how much reading there is in the summary books. But I'm appreciative of those who are giving, the good old college try to hack out the original. Getting the textbooks again was a gift and a blessing, and I'm very appreciative to the one who donated that. Book one covered the subject of God, the Creator. And we've covered that in the last 3 weeks, the subject of the Trinity, the relationship that God has with us, and that's a very important aspect to remember. You know that Calvin ties in; he does not deal with his doctrines in the abstract, but connects all of the different parts of the story of redemption together. For an analyst, for somebody with an analytical mind, that drives them crazy, because you like to have certain things defined, you like to have certain things paired out and separated, and you know, if we're going to deal with this subject, let's deal with it and then wait on something else. And so it does seem a little bit like he's integrating the various parts of the doctrines together. And that's I think that's on purpose on his part to make that happen to reflect the fact that God is a real representation, and that we're not just dealing in abstract principles. And I think that's a very important point that Calvin wants to stress. But today we get into the subject of God as Redeemer, and the subject of the fall starts that off in book 2, and the fall and its consequences. And his point here is one that Christians are all very used to, and as a matter of fact, our worldview as a society and a culture for hundreds of years has embraced and accepted this as true. But now in our day and age, this is slowly being eroded and forgotten, set aside, being something that is not connected to reality. And that is that it's your view of sin that directly connects your view of salvation. And we come at this from a whole series of different angles. One is that the world now rejects the fundamental idea that we are fallen creatures. Of course, that comes from the Bible's teaching, and we don't like that idea, and so we reject it. And so man is not seen as tainted or dented or harmed in any way, and therefore the idea is that man is going to be able to rise above and progress and do anything he wants to do, and there isn't anything holding him back. And so the worldview that we have today is very much not based on the Bible. But the church has also done damage to this in the last couple of hundred years, particularly in the United States, with the, I guess for lack of a better term, the watering down of the gospel. The idea that that was particularly prominent in the second, so-called Second Great Awakening, was turned the gospel call into a mere invitation. Yeah, you're doing fine, but you would be so much better off if you were a Christian. Would you please consider Christ? And the idea of being a sinner standing before the wrath of God as a starting point was set aside, ignored, played down, because that was considered harsh. It's untasteful. It's not something that people want to hear. And so it went by the boards. And so now you have to appeal to the interests of people. You have to entertain them in worship. You have to do things that bring them in, so to speak. It's not the same situation as it was, for instance, in the days of John Bunyan when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And he starts off with the man with a tremendous burden on his back, a conviction of his own sinfulness that was intolerable. And the picture of that, of desperately needing to have that release that drives him to the gospel, is the picture of Scripture. And so Calvin brings us back again to that aspect that if your view of salvation is going to be glorious, if it's going to be something wonderful, something absolutely a blessing unto you, a gift from God, a life-changing event in the true sense of the word, not just for this life, but for eternity, then your whole understanding of sin must stand. You must have a biblical understanding of the fall and its consequences on you. And, you know, and then again, it comes back to his opening statement that there are two basic principles we need to understand: our knowledge of God and our knowledge of ourselves, and how they are interrelated. And that we do not know God if we do not know ourselves truly, and we do not know ourselves truly if we do not know God. We can't hold those in isolation. We cannot just sit back and say, well, I'll consider the existence of God, and it doesn't make any difference in my life, when it actually makes all the difference in your life. And so if your view of sin is high, your view of salvation will also be high and glorious and wonderful. Whereas if your view of sin is low, your view of salvation is low. You sit back and say, well, what's in it for me? Why should I be a Christian? Sell me on this kind of thing. And tell me why I should do this. Because otherwise I'm fine. Otherwise I'm just going to live my life the way I want. And there is no understanding of the wrath of God that has to be the starting point. Now, Calvin opens this section with the with the basic principle that is taught in Scripture by Paul specifically, that Adam falls in sin, Genesis 3, and the result of that sin is twofold. It's the sinfulness of man that permeates his thinking, and it is the curse of God upon him. That's another aspect that the church waters down, is that we hear about the fall, we hear about the sinfulness, we hear about the temptations we give into, we hear about our weakness, our frailty, but we are not often reminded of the wrath of God that is upon us because of our sinfulness. He curses the ground, he curses everything in the world. Everything in the world is tainted. That includes creation. We talk about weeds in the garden. We talk about tornadoes and floods, things in this beautiful, beautiful creation that shouldn't happen. And yes, that's all a result of the fall. We talk about the diseases that we have from time to time, the cancers, the tumors, the bugs that are constantly harassing us, our need for doctors, our need for surgeons, our need for medicines, and all of that's a result of the fall. But it also affects our minds. It affects how we think. It affects everything about us. It affects us in the terms of we become self-focused, self-centered, if I can use that word non-prejudicially. We use that, we become self-centered in our reasoning. And we come to the conclusion that if I am not persuaded, it is not real. If this is not true for me, then it is not real. And Scripture tells us, Calvin would have us say, we need to rise above that and submit ourselves to the God of Revelation. That's what he makes a point of in Genesis 1, the knowledge of God that is given to us in the Scriptures not only informs us as to who God is, but because it informs us of who God is, we are humbled by that. We are brought to our knees because of simply the majesty of God. And it's because we are humbled by God's revelation that the reaction of the believer is not intellectual acceptance, not debate, not discussion, but it's worship. We are driven to worship this God with whom we have to do. And that is that's the upshot of that of Calvin's angle on this. Adam's sin, he says, covers the entire human race. Knowledge of ourselves then is twofold. We are still fearfully and wonderfully made. We are made in the image of God. We are the Imago Dei. That is not deteriorated to the point of not being there. We are still the unique climax of creation, if you will. We are the ones who are on top and given the governance of the whole world. That does not change with the fall or with the curse. That standing we have in the world does not change. However, we are catastrophically and irreparably fallen. And we have to understand both of those. There is still an amazing value to human life. And that value of human life is not only your own, but every other human being. And that is to be advocated, and that is to be protected, and that is to be held out judicially. There is a value to that. But at the same time, the fall has corrupted this. Not to the point where we're not able to see it. You look in the mirror, you will still see the image of God. Even though you may have to see it around all the tattoos and distortions and ways of self-destruction that have been expressed in your own life, all of the ways in which you're trying to attract attention to yourself, degrade yourself, as is so often done in among human beings, addictions, the kinds of preoccupations with self-entertainment, or self-stimulants. You can look back, and if you see the image of God drunk, you're seeing the image of God, but he's perverted, he's been twisted. When he's thinking only of himself, you're seeing the corruption of the mind. when he rejects his God, that becomes the most amazing climax of this that there can be. Here's the image of God himself rejecting God. And so both of those things are still there, and both need to be held in view. We need to understand we are marvelously made. Our abilities in this world are incredible. We live in a world that we see technology just taking off. You know, we might remind ourselves, what is technology? Science and technology is just simply those who are given to the fascination of figuring out the puzzle of God's creation. And the more we figure out of the puzzle of God's creation, the farther we can advance. There's nothing to credit us except that we are on a hunt and find mission. This makes sense. That makes sense. We put these things together. That makes sense. But that's not to our credit. That's to the credit of God who's made all of these things for our purpose, for our glory, for our pleasure. And we see how amazing a man is able to advance and how much he's able to do. But at the same time, everything he's doing is corrupted in terms of his reasoning, his motivation, his what he considers valuable, what he considers invaluable, what he considers not something worthy, and those priorities are reversed. Those priorities are reversed from what Scripture would have him do. The knowledge or the nature of the fall, Calvin does not give himself to speculation. He's one to say, I only go as far as Scripture will allow, but there are times when he does try to answer somebody else's question of speculation. And this is one of them. He will say, you know, what is the nature of the fall? What caused the fall? What brought the fall on? And first thing he says is he always hearkens back to Augustine. Calvin was a dyed-in-the-wool Augustinian. And he'd say, well, Augustine said pride. It was the pride of life that gave Adam the reason to sin against God. Calvin says probably pride, but also just a will of disobedience, a root of unfaithfulness. And he says here's where Calvin is unique. He doesn't just simply stop saying pride of life was the reason for the fall. He goes farther into the consequence and in an experiential manner, in an emotional manner. He says, whatever it was, pride, disobedience, unfaithfulness, it yields in gratitude to the Creator. Adam comes out of it with an ingratitude toward God. Whereas confronting the true living God brings humility. He says, the hard heart yields in gratitude. I don't care about God. He says that's the result of that. That's how that works. The capability or the culpability of the fall, this is something that everybody had right up until the 1800s. And then it got reversed. And that is this. The capability, the culpability of the fall is that man was created in the garden with free will. He had free will to choose the right or the left, to obey or to disobey God. That was the essence of his trial, right? The essence of his trial, well, shall I obey God or shall I listen to my own heart and sin against God? So Adam was created in the garden with free will, and free will is what man chose to sin against God with, and as a result, his free will is ruined. Why? Because now he has nothing but contempt and ingratitude toward God. And like I said, in the 1800s, this is reversed. And in the twisted plea of the gospel is you are free to choose God. And that would be the emotional approach to appeal to the people would be, don't you want to be a Christian? Don't you want to go to heaven? Don't you want to escape hell? And you have free will to choose God. Please choose God now. And they reverse this. Free will was given to Adam in the garden before the fall free will was ruined by the fall. It's a very important point that Calvin is simply reiterating. It sometimes goes right past us because we aren't thinking in terms of the context of the writing. But that's exactly how everybody understood it in his day. Why did God allow the fall? That's another question of speculation that he comes to try to answer. Remember, Calvin is dealing with students. He's teaching an academy. He's also dealing with those who oppose him in writing and in addresses. And so he is dialoguing with them. He's not asking these questions himself as much as he's trying to address those who are, so that there can be a satisfactory answer to that. The dilemma of free will, Calvin says, God cannot intervene and stop Adam without himself taking that free will away. Which is a very important point to make. You know, Adam had free will in the garden, and he had to be given that free will and allowed that free will of expression, and could not be overridden, or else that free will would be removed from him. Now, when you first think about that, that makes sense, but when you think about it again, it reminds you, you're starting to get another inkling of providential will of God here. Why would God make Adam with free will that he might sin? There is already the purpose of God being revealed here. And so we keep that in mind. One of Augustine's arch rivals, antagonists, was a man named Pelagius, and he advocated this reversal. He would say, no, Adam didn't have free will, we have free will, and we can choose God or choose not to accept God. And so for Pelagius, God cannot intervene, either by ability or principle. He cannot intervene. Calvin says, no, God chose not to intervene in the garden with Adam because he had a greater purpose in mind. Pelagius said, well, it was an impossibility because Adam must have free will to choose God. Otherwise the gospel, he says, doesn't make any sense. And so there's the dilemma he's trying to deal with. Calvin is one who reminds us in this section about limiting or putting curbs or reins on our curiosity. This, again, has been reversed a bit in our day and age. I'm not exactly sure why that's the case, but at my age, I remember growing up, being taught the rhyme or the line, curiosity killed the cat. What did that mean? You fellow oldsters, what did that mean? It could ruin your life. Yeah, it could ruin your life. If you just simply dabbled in something you were curious about, you were sticking your nose where it didn't belong, which meant you were being distracted for something else where it did belong, and you were giving up that to do something else you shouldn't be doing. And, somewhere along the line, curiosity became a positive thing. To put Barker's rule into this, rather than functioning, living by the principle why, started living by the principle why not. Why can't I do that? What's wrong with that? As opposed to what is good, what's the right thing for me to do? And so the idea, it is in this point of dealing with free will. Calvin says, I'm not going to be able to answer all your questions. I'm not going to be able to answer all your objections. He says, I am not the one who wrote the Bible. However, he says, when it comes to accepting God's word as finite creatures, as fallen finite creatures, we need to know where that line is and be willing to humbly yield to it. This comes back, by the way, to that, if you're frustrated by that, it comes back to that circular reasoning argument I had. You remember, the Bible is true because the Bible is true because the Bible is true. And the only witness that intervenes in that to break that cycle is the Holy Spirit. If you're an unbeliever, if you're a skeptic, if you're not a If you're hard-hearted and you want to reject God, then nothing the Bible says is going to be sufficient. Nothing that and any theologian can answer you is going to be sufficient. Because you are sitting back saying, I'm the judge, I will determine, I will decide. And Calvin is saying, you know, I've been there, I know what you're thinking. The only thing that makes a difference is the intervention of the Holy Spirit in my life that says I must accept the Bible, I must believe, I must worship this God who is over me and before me. He said that is really and truly the only difference. You know, how many courses in college and how many books on metaphysics can be written toying with the curiosity of the divine? And they get nowhere. Why? Because it's impossible for us to put God in a box. Limitation of our curiosity, says Calvin, will curb mere curiosity at several points throughout the writings, and he alludes to predestination here. He says the providence of God is at work here, meaning that predestination is already at work. However, in the writing of his institutes, he has, in later editions, moved the whole discussion of predestination from here to where he deals with it in the doctrine of salvation in Book 3. We're going to see why that's the case. And that's a very important point to make. Any questions so far? Now that I've told you not to ask questions. Bob. Yes. Well, you're bearing witness to the fact that the Spirit has worked in your life. You don't want to sin against God, but you know you will in this life. And the only thing that we can hope for is a day to come when all of the effects and the consequences of sin will be removed from us, and we will be able and willing only to please God. Those of you who have been through my inquiries class will remember Augustine's fourfold nature of man. And that's the four steps that he's talking about. And that we do not have that clean will until all of the vestiges of sin are truly removed from us. Yeah, Martha. Mm-hmm. Yes. Absolutely. Okay. How is original sin transmitted? This again is something that is postulated, but we're looking for biblical answers for this. This is important. This is not just speculation. But we are saying he starts off by saying the Bible says that Adam's sin comes down to us. And that means in two ways. And we can't remember the first one without ignore the second. The first is that, of course, our will to sin is transmitted to us. We desire to sin. We want to sin in our natural selves, in our fallen natures. But we're also bearing the same curse of God that Adam received. So there is a punitive aspect to our lives that we deal with today as well. He talks about the term original sin. Original sin is a term that goes all the way back to the church fathers, and it is a term that is used that he uses without any problem, except that he prefers the term inherited sin or corruption. We get it from our fathers. Now here is, you know, here's an area where theologians dabble in questions like, are there three parts to man? you know, body, soul, and spirit, or are there two parts to man, body and spirit? And, you know, when is the spirit created? Is the spirits of each one of us created in Adam and passed down, you know, through each other? Or is the spirit of each one of us created at conception? Where does the soul come into? Where does the soul of the spirit come from? And so he's dealing with a lot of that. And if you're reading through that and falling asleep, that's, don't worry about it. But he's dealing with that. And just to answer, you know, just to fill you in on that, he does take the two track, which most of biblical theology does, that man is made up of just the two parts, body and soul. And the transmission, he says, is not by carnal means. It's not transmitted sin. The curse of sin, the wrath of God, is not transmitted to us biologically. So in other words, it's not according to our nature that we receive sin. This is important. He says that he's, even though you know, Christ was born of the woman and not of the man, he says that's not to say that sin is transmitted biologically through the man, and that's the reason that he was sinless. He's dealing with a lot of things in this section. And he also says it's not by mere imitation. That would be Pelagius. He would say sin comes to us because of nurture. You know, we just grow up wanting to sin. We see people stealing, and so we steal. We see people being angry, and so we be angry. We know whatever it is they do, we do. And we learn how to be sinful people. And he says, no, it's much more deeper than that. And so again, harking back to Augustine, Calvin would say that we sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. Does everybody understand the difference with that? We don't sin. I mean, we're not sinners just because we sin. That would be Pelagius. We sin because we are sinners. We have that nature. Now, he says, if it's not carnal, if it doesn't come by biological means, and if it's not just mere nurture, imitation, what is it? He says, he kind of spiritualizes this, and he says that the inheritance of both the desire to sin, the fallen nature, and the soul itself come by God directly. And so it's part of the curse of God that is given to us at our conception, and we become fallen creatures as we are conceived and born. And so Adam is both the root of the human race, that his sin comes down on us. We are not only have the propensity of ingratitude toward God, the rejection of God, but we also have the wrath of God. We also have the idea that God is going to judge us for our sinfulness, and that the consequence of sin comes to us each one at the point of our conception. Therefore, we are born guilty and we are born depraved. When he talks about guilt, guilt is the blame of sin. Not just the feelings of guilt that you might have, but it is your forensic standing before God. So you are guilty before God. That's the thing that's there. And 1 Corinthians 15 underscores that. In Adam, all die. Why do Adam all die? Because we are all guilty. Because we all deserve that death. But then it talks about depravity, and when the acrostic tulip comes up, and we talk about total depravity, depending on who you're listening to in either a sermon or a class, they will try to couch the phrase total depravity. And you know, because what's being meant by that is not something that is. You know, some will say, well, it's not like we're exhaustively depraved. It's not like we're just as corrupt as we can possibly be. And we're all just deviants from the word go. And you know, it's not like that. but then the stress will be, they say, on the exhaustive nature. It's thoroughly, covers every bit of us. And but Calvin is saying, well, it actually is both. We are indeed as wretched as we can be, short of losing the imagehood of God. So what keeps us from being wrathful, hated, vengeful creatures that do nothing but the worst things we can possibly think of? It's the grace of God. What is the purpose for the grace of God? Is it just because he doesn't want us to be as mean as we possibly can? And he holds us back just simply so that he can stand us? No. Here again is the hint of God's providential will for this world. God has a reason for restraining our sin, and the purpose for it will be revealed yet to come. So there's a purpose for God even in this. We are ungrateful. We are hateful. We are spiteful. We hate God and everything in us. We are thoroughly guilty of sin. We are thoroughly worthy of condemnation. We are certainly capable of doing the worst that man can possibly do. And from time to time, we see it in history, in the ebb and flow of things. But we are restrained by the grace of God. Now, I'll pass that. We're restrained by the grace of God for his purposes and for his glory. And so that draws us again to say, well, what is his purpose? What is his glory? What is God's reason for everything that exists? And of course, that's where he's going. Depravity is to be understood in a couple of ways. First of all, it's a positive depravity, meaning that it's not just simply the absence of good, but it is the fertility of evil. The total depravity in man, or the depraved man, is able to do amazingly wicked things, subtly corrupt things, imaginative, creative, technologically able things. His ability is positive. He is aggressively anti-God. He's aggressively atheistic. He wants to do away with God. I remember Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and how the Holy Spirit used that to start the first real Great Awakening. R.C. Sproul once preached a sermon on the subject of the trial and the crucifixion of Christ, and he called it God in the Hands of Angry Sinners, meaning that if the sinful people in the world could only have a moment to nail God to the cross, they would do so. And his point was driving this Calvinistic point home. He's making a point here, drawing a distinction between Roman Catholics and himself. The Roman Catholics' view of man is involved with this. Man, in the Roman Catholic view, is made up of sections. There is a top, a superior, an intellectual section of man that makes him rise above mere animal nature. And then below that is his will, and that is more what man shares with other creatures in his more animalistic kind of way. And they say that the fall ruined or took away that top nature, so that all that's left of man basically is his animal will. And it's almost a way of taking away the blame or the guilt for that, to describe that. And Calvin is rejecting that and saying that that is not, there is nothing taken away in that regard. He stresses very strongly, man is still bears the image of God, which makes his sin all the more heinous. It's not that man doesn't know any better. That's kind of where the Catholic Church was going with that. Man doesn't know any better. He's just a mere animal. No, Calvin says, no, he does know. He does know exactly what he's doing. He knows he's in the image of God, and he rejects God anyway. And so there is a dreadfulness, there is a heinousness to his sin that is worse. It's more than reduction, Calvin says. This is perversion. Depravity also, he says, is radical. It affects all of who you are. It isn't just departmentalized in terms of this, that, or the other. It affects everything. And as I've said, it affects your will. It affects your mind. There is nothing. The fall does not restrict or hinder. Everything is affected by it. And so for Calvin, it's a comprehensive invasion at all the stages of life. It affects everything we do and everything we are. It is total in that sense. It is exhaustive in that sense, but it does not mean that we exercise that wrath or that anger in a thorough sense, because God does restrain us. God restrains the sinfulness of sinful people. Now, that's a big step. This is a big step. We're dealing with that foundational principle in the tulip, cold depravity, that the rest of Calvinism, if you will, builds on. The acrostic tulip was not invented or created or spoken of by Calvin. That was many years later as a summary of Calvin. But this is a foundational principle that you need to grasp, and you need to understand that he is laying here. So, are there any questions about that? All right, very good. Must be a real good teacher. That's all I can say. Really good. So depravity is positive, it's radical, it's also unalterable. We are bound over, he says, the fall and its consequences, not even talking here about the wrath of God, the effects, the consequences of our sinfulness and our desire to sin now bind us over to servanthood. We are bound over to servanthood now because of the effects and the consequences and the domination of our sinful nature. This is the thing that Bob was talking about. He says, I don't want this kind of thing. I don't want to be able to sin against God. I want to be free from this. And every Christian feels that. But unfortunately, that is not the case right now. We are bound over to a miserable servitude. We have lost faith, trust, and devotion to God. And we've lost that zeal for holiness. There again, Calvin doesn't just deal in intellectual terms. He deals in emotion. You know, he said sin leads us to ingratitude. You know, there's a reaction. There's an emotional reaction to it. Here he says it leads us to, robs that zeal with which we want to serve God. That's gone, he says. That is erased in fallen man. And he wants nothing to do with God as a result. The natural faculties are still there. The reason, the will, we still function. We can still think. We can still produce. We can still determine. But those things are impaired and corrupted as well. There's no rising above that. There's no saying, okay, well, the Christian part of me says, okay, I should obey the Ten Commandments. But you know, when I'm in my business office, I'm going to lie, cheat, and steal, because that's just the way business is. And we're going to, you know, I don't have to worry about melding the two together. And he's saying, no, what you're finding is the residue of sin affects your business practices. That's what that is. And you need to repent of that, brother, and you need to understand that effect. The mind, he says, or what's referred to by theologians or philosophers as the noetic effects of sin include our attention to earthly things and heavenly things. When focusing on earthly things, we are still able to learn, we're still able to apply, we're still able to advance. This is the gift of the Imago Dei, coming through. We are still on top of all of creation. We are still gifted. We are still unique. Nothing is close to a human being in the world. We can do amazing things. Think of the things we could do if sin was not hampering or polluting our thinking or infecting every aspect of our lives. Imagine how smoothly things could happen, how much could be accomplished. We are slowed down by the effects of sin in our lives and in one another's lives. So the image of God is still there. It is still very strong and very capable. And he says the fruits of our accomplishment don't come just because of that. It's not like God just leaves us alone to advance as we can, but the advances we get are themselves gifts. That's why it's okay, for instance. You know, I remember when back in the 80s when Ronald Reagan was president and the homosexual community was up in arms because they thought the research into curing AIDS was being hampered by the so-called religious right. And they're slowing this down, and they're letting us die, and all this stuff. But the response of the Christian church was we pray desperately for a cure for AIDS, not because we want those people to die, but because it's a gift from God when that comes. It's a gift when good things come, and we want those things to come. And so that, you know, it's the fruits of our achievements are God's gifts to, and that's how we should understand that. But we are all hampered also regarding our attention, our devotion, our commitment, our desire for heavenly things. Sin in the mind of natural man does not regard heavenly things. What the treasure laid up in heaven is not important to me. And so there is a mental failure there. There is a disregard even for the soul of man. You know, we think about all the things we do in life that attend to our bodies. You know, everything from vacations to massages to drugs to dressing. You know, everything we do, it attends to our bodies, and everything is all about the body. But there is no attention given whatsoever to the soul, and as a result, even the idea of souls don't exist. And of course, when you get rid of the soul, when souls don't exist, what does that do to your understanding of man as it being in the image of God? It's reduced. Now human beings are nothing more than just animals. And that's why abortion is okay, because we're just destroying an animal. And we just do what we want to do. The soul has to be a part of us because that's who man is as the image of God. And so with the fall, with the noetic effect of the fall on the mind, we don't have anything that speaks of the things that are truly heavenly, important, and everlasting. Calvin says we have inklings. Every once in a while we have a spark in the darkness. We have a flash in the darkness, lightning flash, and somebody might get a perspective on what the heavenly priority of the heavenly things are supposed to be for, or the sense of righteousness and justice that are there beyond this life. It says, but it's just a spark, and it never leads to fruition. It only leads to impression. It might change in a second. It might change a person's thinking in a moment, but it doesn't have any long-lasting effects. And he says that is a result of the fall. He says, philosophers manage to sprinkle their books with droplets of truth, but they miss the sum of things. He says, you think of Plato. People speculate on how much did Plato understand that was Plato the proto-gospel, you know? And he says we're not surprised that Plato had some inklings of truth because he's made in the image of God. And when he speculates about these things, he's going to get those little inklings. But nothing he writes ever comes to fruition. He does not come to the gospel on his own. He does not figure it out on his own. He says it never comes to fruition without the Spirit, without the revelation of God that we have in the Bible. Okay? And then finally, the unalterable aspects of being bound over to the miserable servitude of sin is this idea of, we come back to this thing of free will again. Man was given free will in the garden. This is something he has forfeited by his sin. He does not have it any longer. He forfeited that free will to choose God. Now, this is not something unique with Calvin. You remember last year when we talked about Martin Luther. One of the first books that put him on the center stage was his answer to the humanist Erasmus. Erasmus wrote a tract called The Freedom of the Will because he was being Pelagian. We are free to choose God, yada, yada, yada. And Luther's response was a tract called The Bondage of the Will. You cannot choose God. You are enslaved to your sin. There is no hope for you outside the gospel. You have nothing. You must cry out to God. You know, the reformers are lockstep in this regard. And so Calvin only reiterates everything that the other guys have said. You can do what you want to do, but what is that? You want to sin. Why? Because everything you do is going to please yourself, not please God. You're not trying to please God. You're trying to either impress God, or you're trying to suit yourself. You're trying to rise above other people, so jealousy is involved, or envy is involved. But nothing you do is going to be honoring to God. What you want to do is to sin and to act wickedly. His will can only beget evil, yielding damnable things. Calvin stresses the parable of the bad tree and the bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. So easy when we think of it in nature. You know, but there's so many of us that's, you know, well, I want to be a bad tree and I want to bear good fruit because I want God to be impressed with me because I think I'm able to do good. He says, no, bad tree, bad fruit. Not all wicked traits appear in every person. God's grace restrains where it does not cleanse. I've talked about that already. And you not only have this want that is willfully disobedient to God, but you also cannot choose good. And Calvin stresses both of those things. There is an internal necessity to sin willingly, as he puts it. Okay, how about that? That's pretty hard. Any questions or comments about that? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, now that's, we understand Paul in Romans 7 to be talking about the believer and his continuing struggle in sin. And that's true for us. What he's stressing here is the fallen man without God, and that this is the second state of man, as the second nature of man, as Augustine would put it, he cannot please God, he does not want to please God. Then Augustine goes on to the third nature of man, and that is the converted sinner. He is able to please God. He's also still able to fall. He has a restored sense of free will. It's the Christian who has a restored sense of free will. It's not the sinner who has free will. He's bound to sin, but the Christian has a restored sense of free will to choose God again, and to know that God will delight in how he serves him. Okay. This evening we start with the first of my lectures on Calvinism, and I think that's at 6:30, right? So I know it says evening service tonight, but that won't be the case. What? It's 6:30. 6:30. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you very much for what we've been able to work through. We know that these are issues, Lord, that Christians can sometimes differ quite widely on, but we thank you that what Calvin is teaching us moves our hearts as well as our minds. We pray, Lord, indeed with Calvin, that you would make us worship you as a result of being confronted with your word. And we pray, Lord, that when we worship you and are receptive to your word, that then we become more and more like Christ. Restore to us that zeal for holiness. Make us want to please you in everything we do. Prepare us now to worship you in Christ's name.